Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 51, 1 through 2. We're going to be doing something a little bit different here this morning. In fact, we're going to be starting something that's a little bit different here for the next 4 weeks. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been going through one book of the Bible, just verse by verse by verse by verse. Somebody let me know, what book of the Bible have we been going through on Sunday mornings? Book of Acts. You know it in your sleep, don't you? We've been going through the book of Acts. In fact, I had just a curiosity of when we started the book of Acts, because I was just curious. How long have we been in the book of Acts? You want to know when we started? I looked back in my filing cabinet, because I'm a dork and I use filing cabinets, and I went all the way back through my printed sermons, all the way back to the very first one, and I always put dates on my sermons after I preached them for, I guess, these situations. And I looked back, and the very first sermon on Acts was February 5th, 2017. It's 2.5 years. 2.5 years we've been going through the book of Acts. Again, this is just solely out of curiosity. If you were with us back on February 5th, 2017, if either you remember that Sunday when we started Acts, or if you don't remember that Sunday, but you were likely here or here during that time, would you raise your hand? I'm just curious to know how many of us have been a part of that. Okay, so that's maybe, okay, you can put your hands down, maybe 60 to 70% of us were back here all the way from the very beginning. But that tells me that about 30 to 40% of us, roughly speaking, that's all you've ever known here at this church, is the book of Acts. You think, well, this is the Acts church. Wouldn't it be a bad thing? But there are other passages of Scripture in the Bible. There are other big truths in Scripture that I think Acts gets to, but I think that it's good and right for us to, from time to time, take some time away from the book that we're studying. So we're going to go back to Acts eventually, but to take some time out and focus on some big gospel truths, some big Christian fundamental truths. So here's what we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks. So starting today and then the next 3 weeks after today, we are going to be doing a four-part sermon series on one basic, fundamental, core truth, and that is salvation. We're going to be taking 4 weeks. So this is what you would consider a topical series, a topical sermon series, but it's going to be grounded in biblical truth of what is salvation. Now, here from the very beginning, I think we need to be abundantly honest. When we talk about salvation, a high majority of us here in this room think that we can just knock that to the side, right? I mean, after all, many of us have been saved for many, many years, right? Many of us came to Vacation Bible School when we were little children, and now we know everything there is about salvation, right? I think that even though for many of us we've been in the church for a long amount of time, for many of us, even though we know a lot of gospel truths, we need to make absolutely certain, because nothing else is more important than making certain that we know, what is this thing called salvation? Do we rightly understand it in our lives? And secondly, can we rightly articulate it the way that it ought to be presented? There's another reason why I think it's important for us at this specific time to start this four-part sermon series on salvation. It's not random. Just in the middle of June, I just decided, let's just start on this new sermon series. Something is starting tonight, and it's going to be every night until Thursday night. Does anybody know what that something is here in this church? VBS, right? That's why we've got the yellow team, blue team, I would assume is the red team, and the green team signs over here. I was telling one of you earlier, we need to make a game for the adults. If you're on a team, I'm going to give you tasks during the sermon. I'm not going to do that. But we have VBS tonight, which means that a great majority of you, I hope almost all of you, come back tonight to help out. Because there's a lot at stake during the week of VBS. What's at stake is the souls of children. What's at stake are the souls of their parents who think that VBS is only for them. It is incumbent upon you and me to not just come and help, but to come and help with the most important need, and that is correctly, accurately articulating the gospel. The question is, do we know what that is? Do we know how to present it? Because this week, starting in just 7 hours, there's a lot going to be at stake. Eternity is at stake, starting tonight. Do we know gospel truth? So starting right now, we're going to talk about salvation. And the very beginning of what we talk about salvation, I'm titling The Reality. Why is salvation necessary? I'm going to be drawing this from the first two verses of Psalm 51. We had the first 12 verses read to us earlier. Let me just reread these first two verses, and then we're going to jump in to this idea of salvation from the very, very beginning. The title of Psalm 51 says it's for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Father, the prayer of David, may that be the prayer of us this morning. Though our sin might not seem to be as egregious as David's in our own minds, will you help us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the illumination of your Spirit to help us see ourselves rightly, that we are fallen creatures, dreadfully fallen, that we are depraved, in desperate need of a Savior. Father, may the gospel truths this morning from your word be used by you in our lives to bring us closer to you. May we rightly see ourselves and may we rightly see you, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. If someone were to come and ask you, what is salvation? What is salvation all about? I wonder, where would you begin? Where would you begin in the question, what is the gospel? What does it mean to be saved? I think that many people throughout evangelical churches across this country would think that they're pretty adept, or they have a pretty good answer if somebody were to ask them what salvation is. I would imagine if you were to ask the great majority of people who consider themselves Christians today, if you ask them what is salvation, they would begin with something like the love of God. They would say salvation is all about knowing God. Salvation is all about the grace of God. Salvation is all about praying a prayer. Salvation is all about becoming less like the world and more like Jesus Christ. Salvation is all about coming to a church, being a part of a Christian fellowship. Salvation is all about a changed life. Now, we would say that all of those things are really pretty good, right? We would say all of those things in some level are accurate. The love of God is important. The grace of God is important. Prayer is important. Church attendance is important. Being a part of gospel fellowship is important. Asking for forgiveness is important. All of these things are right and good, but they're not the beginning of salvation. That's not where we must start. I wonder, is that where you and I have started? I know that I have before. When we start with the wrong start point, then we're not going to get to the right conclusion, or we're going to get to an incomplete conclusion. When we talk about salvation, we need not start with the love of God. We need not start with the sacrifice of Jesus. That certainly is important, but when we talk about salvation, we first have to start with the problem. And to understand the problem, we have to understand why there's a problem. And to understand why there's a problem, we have to start where the Bible starts. The Bible starts the salvation message with two attributes of God. These are essential attributes for us to understand about God when we're talking about salvation. And if we don't understand these two things, then we're going to misunderstand a whole lot going forward. They're very simple, but they're really important. The first is God's sovereignty over all of creation. God is sovereign. And I'm going to show you here in Scripture where we see this here in a moment. But this is where it all starts. Salvation starts with an affirmation that God is sovereign. This is the theological word that we use to say that God has all power. He has all rule. God has all authority. As the king has dominion over his kingdom, so too does God have dominion over all that he has created, which is all things. God is sovereign. He has authority over all things. That's the basic fundamental truth that we have to start with. But there's a second attribute of God that we also equally have to understand as well, and that is that God is holy. We have to understand the holiness of God. This is to say that God is unlike anything that is marred by sin, which, by the way, is everything that's been created. God is perfect. God is holy. He is like himself, and nothing else is like him because he has no sin. He is perfect in every way. And to take it a step further, as we're going to see, in order to be in relationship with God, we have to be holy like he is, which is going to create the problem for us. But let me ground this in Scripture, because I don't want you to think, Jeremiah, this is just your perception of salvation. This is just your idea of the gospel. This is what Scripture teaches us. The idea of God being sovereign or over all things is grounded from the very beginning of Scripture. Does anybody remember what Genesis 1:1 says? In the beginning, who created everything? God. That's the language of sovereignty. That's the language of ownership. This is the language of authority. No, we refute and we reject any notion that you and I just randomly came about. We reject any belief that says that there is anything other than a divine creator that has brought us into this world and made us the way that we are. We reject those notions because salvation begins with God creating all things. It's not just in Genesis 1:1 though. John 1:3 says this as well. Through him, this is speaking of Jesus and God, all things were made. All things have come into being through God. Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created. This is the idea that within himself, that is the Trinity, God has created everything. There is nothing that you and I can point to within ourselves or outside of ourselves and say that is not under the authority of God. There's nothing that fits that category. Everything is under God. Nothing is outside of God. God is the creator over all things, which, by the way, this should help us understand a very important truth, that when you and I try to live our lives as though we are not under the dominion and authority of God, we are being the very definition of foolishness. When we attempt to live our lives by our own desires, our own passions, what we think is best, we are the same as the toddler who thinks mom and dad know nothing, and he runs into the backyard where there's an in-ground swimming pool that's opened and exposed. Yes, there might be momentary feelings of happiness and control. I finally got my way. But what does it lead to? It leads to death unless the restraining grace of God saves us from ourselves. The idea of God's sovereignty is we are under his authority, and anything else is the definition of foolishness. But it's not just the sovereignty of God. I mentioned the holiness of God. This also is grounded in Scripture. You know these verses as well as I do. Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. And I'm going to need some help saying this. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am what? Somebody help me out. For I, God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am what? 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one what? Like the Lord. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his what name? His holy name. Are you getting the picture? 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because as it is written, and then he quotes Leviticus 11, you shall be holy for I am what? Are you getting the picture? God is holy. And therefore, we are also called to be holy. Nowhere is this said more specifically than Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48. He doesn't use the word holy, but it's the idea of holy. Therefore, you, he's saying to us, you and I ought to be perfect. We have to be perfect because just as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the idea of holiness. There's nothing that's perfect in this world, but God is perfect in all ways. That's the holiness of God, set apart from this world. If you want to know more about God's holiness, Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 4:8 speak to this holiness as well. The idea that we have to see, friends, is that God is the one in control of all things, which means he sets the rules. He sets the standards. That's his divine right. That's not ours. And in his divine right, he has set the standard of perfection because that's who he is. And therefore, we ought to be perfect in order to be in relationship with God. Now, therein lies the problem. What is the inherent problem if a perfect God says, in order to be right with me, you have to be perfect as well? What's the problem for you and for me? Somebody let me know. We're not perfect. We have this little three-letter word in our lives, the word sin. You see, when we get to this idea of who God is from a very fundamental, basic understanding of God, of his sovereignty and his holiness, then we have to come to the conclusion. We have to see rightly in ourselves that because of our imperfections, because of our immorality, because of our ungodliness, you and I are not enough for the standard of God. Friends, we must hear this plainly. You are not good enough, and you can't be good enough on your own for God. You are not devoted enough. You are not committed enough. You are not enough to save yourself or anyone else because you, like me, like your children, like everyone around you, you are imperfect and you have a severe problem. But we have to understand that we have a problem before we can get to the solution. And if we don't understand that we have a problem, then we're never going to understand the solution. Does this making sense? Can you imagine, this is a silly hypothetical, but can you imagine that you're a healthy person, right? You work out, you eat well, and you just live a wonderfully healthy life. And you go to the doctor tomorrow for your yearly physical and checkup. Do people still do that anymore? I didn't do that until I married my wife, and she said every year, you're going to the doctor. I guess she wants me to stay around for a while. But you go to your doctor, and he does the whole nine yards, right? He gets all of the things out. He breathes on your chest, and so he listens to your lungs. He looks inside of your ears. You go, he looks inside your mouth. You know what it's like at the doctor's. And he looks at all of this, and finally, after all that's done, he goes over to his desk, and he says, all right, well, I'm going to give you chemotherapy starting next Thursday. I'm going to give you a heart pacemaker the following Thursday. We're going to start doing... Well, you'd say, whoa, hold on, doc, hold on, wait a second. I think we missed a point here. You're telling me solutions to problems I don't even know that I have. Why would I want chemotherapy unless I know that I have a problem that needs chemotherapy? Why would I want a pacemaker unless I know that my heart needs one? You see, it would be just as ridiculous to start telling somebody the solution to a problem they don't think they have. And friends, here's the problem of this world around us. they not only are sinful and therefore are sick, they are blind to their sickness. They're blind to their need. This is the problem of humanity, that on our own, we not only are sick, but we are spiritually blind to our sickness. This is the problem that we now get to our text, which speaks to this problem. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, gets to this idea of what is wrong with us. And I think better than anywhere else in all of Scripture, these two verses correctly articulate in such a helpful way what it means or what it looks like to be an unbeliever marred by sin. Let me give you quickly the context here of Psalm 51. This is, I think, very important for us to see. You probably know one of the most infamous stories about David, particularly as king. You know the story of him defeating Goliath. You know the story of him being shepherd, being chosen to be king. But as king, David, the one that the scripture talks about as a man after God's own heart, you know this story. He committed egregious, terrible sins. We remember the story of King David, don't we? We know that King David, in his sinfulness, he committed adultery with this woman named Bathsheba. When she became pregnant with his child, he then tried to hide his sin by then trying to kill her husband, and he succeeded in killing her husband Uriah in battle. He then took Bathsheba for his wife and tried to claim that everything had been all above board, no problem, no foul, nothing to see here. We remember that in God's goodness, he sent the prophet Nathan. Nathan came to God and gave a parable intended for Nathan to see, or for David to see, his own sin. And by God's grace and by his mercy, David saw the severity of his sin. He saw that he had sinned against the Lord. In fact, this is what we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. David, after his sin was exposed, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." What an accurate description of our sin. It's always vertical. Our sin is always against God. Yes, others are affected, but our sin is always first against God. We see that Nathan, in the same verse, his next words are these wonderful, gracious words of God when he says, "The Lord has taken away your sin and you shall not die." That's the grace of God. But we are also reminded that even though sin can be forgiven, that even through repentance, our sin is accounted to us no more, there are still consequences, earthly consequences to our sin. We see this earthly consequence is that David's son died. We see that his son Absalom then tried to have a civil war to overtake David. David had difficulty with his family, and it all goes back to the genesis of what happened here. And so here in Psalm 51, this is all of the context that now David is writing this song of lament. He's writing this psalm saying, "I understand my sinfulness. I understand what I do not deserve. I understand what I do deserve. And I understand without the grace of God, I have no hope." That is the context that we see here of Psalm 51. And here in verses 1 and 2, we see three words that David uses to describe his own sinful condition. And this is the sinful condition for each one of us. Notice what we see here in verse 1. After talking about asking God to be gracious to him, to show his loving kindness to him, to show great compassion to him, he uses a very important word. He asks God to blot out his transgressions. That's going to be the first word that we're going to see. The first word to describe yours and my problem is transgressions. The second word is found in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly." Again, he's pleading with God. "You have to do this, God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." That's the second word. Transgressions, iniquity, and then this third word at the very end of verse 2. "Cleanse me from my sin." Transgressions, iniquity, sin. It's easy for us, my friends, it's easy for us to read these verses and just think these are all the same thing. In one sense, they are all the same thing as a prism has different sides getting to the same thing, but it shows us the severity of our condition in a very clear way. So, if I were you, and if you're the type that likes to underline in your Bible, I would underline those three words, transgressions, iniquity, sin. And what we're going to do for the remainder of our time together, we're going to walk through what are these three words telling us about. Because David is saying, God, I need help from all of these three things. So what is he needing help from? Well, this first one is transgressions. Here in verse 1, he asks God, because of God's compassion, to blot out, to take away, to remove his transgression. What is transgression? Well, you see on the slides before you, transgression is the willful, conscious, high-handed rebellion against God's law. When we are talking about sinfulness, when we are talking about our wrongdoing, this is likely what we think of. This is you and I knowing what is right. We know what God's law has said, what God has commanded of us, and yet in the moment, we say, I want this more. I know that I ought to tell the truth, but lying seems better to me. I know that I ought not to think this thought, but I think that it'll be better for me if I do. I know this word is against God, but it feels better to say it. This is the way that Paul Tripp, this is the way that he described this word, transgressions. He says, quote, transgression is trespassing. It's parking in the no parking zone, even though you tell yourself you're going to be in the store for just 3 minutes. You know that the law has been established, but in that moment, you could not care less. That's a rather damning statement, isn't it? Not because you and I have done that, though probably we have. We've parked in no parking zones because we're just going to be a few moments. But you and I know ourselves very, very well, don't we? We know that there are moments in our lives, perhaps moments in this past week, perhaps even moments this morning, where we know what's right, but in the moment of decision and in temptation, doesn't it seem sweeter to do what's wrong? Doesn't it just seem better to do what I want as opposed to what God has said? Doesn't it seem more freeing to follow my will instead of God's revealed will? That is the idea of transgressions. We know what God has said, and we say, in this moment, I know better than you. Isn't that what Eve did in the garden in Genesis 3? I understand, God, that your command has said, don't eat of this fruit. That's high-handed rebellion, an act of war against God. But I think if I do, it'll be better for me. It'll be better for my life. It'll be better for me going forward. That is the idea of transgression. Let me bring this home a little bit further and apply it to, I think, things that are applicable to us. Husbands, when you and I yell at our wives, when we're unkind to our children, when we are mean to those in our family, we don't do that out of ignorance of what God commands of us. We don't exhibit anger because, well, maybe this is okay with God. We know it's not okay with God, but in the moment, it feels better to release our energy and our sense of power over those that God has given to us. Women, isn't it easier sometimes to speak about things that you ought not to speak about to others? In the moment, it feels good to be able to share gossip. Whether you call it gossip or not, you like the power that you have over the people you're speaking to, that you have something that they don't have, and they are dependent upon you. You don't share that gossip out of ignorance. You know it's wrong, but it feels better to have the power in that moment. When you and I browse the internet, if we look at things that we ought not to look at, it's not out of ignorance of whether God is okay with that. It's out of high-handed rebellion against God. When you and I give in to discontentment, unhappiness, it's okay to dwell on these things. It's not because we're ignorant. It's because it feels better in that moment to do so. This is the way that Scripture defines transgressions in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses. That's our word. Transgressions, trespasses, these are synonyms. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's this idea of transgressions. It's disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind. It feels good. And we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Friends, when we think of what's wrong with us, it is right and good for us to have this beginning. What's wrong with us is that you and I willingly, consciously choose to be at war with God by breaking His commands. Now, I think for many of us, for being honest, we tend to stop there when we talk about the problem of sin, right? When we talk about the problem of immorality and evil within us, we tend to stop there with this notion of me choosing to sin. But therein lies a problem if we stop there. If we stop with just the willful, conscious sin, then we leave open the door for the foolish-minded of us to think, all I have to do is just stop sinning, right? If only I can get to a point where I stop making that willful, conscious decision, where I stop deciding to disobey the law of God, then maybe I can be right with God on my own merits. That's why David doesn't just stop with trespasses and transgressions. He then goes to a word that should scare us tremendously. Here in verse 2, of Psalm 51, verse 2. Not only take away, blot out my transgressions, but wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That word iniquity is a powerful word, and we need to rightly understand it. Iniquity is this idea, as you can see before you, it's sinfulness at the very core of your human nature. Iniquity is the idea that you are not just a sinner because you sin, but your very DNA is infected with sin. Your very DNA and your very bones and your very essence of humanity is affected with high-handed rebellion against God, with a rejection of God. You and I come into this world with this rejection of God because it's in within ourselves and our nature. Again, this is what Paul Tripp would say. He says, talking about iniquity, it is moral uncleanliness or uncleanness produced by indwelling sin and has less to do with our motivations, more to do with moral infection that corrupts everything we desire, everything we think, everything we say, in everything we do. The idea of iniquity, friends, is this, that you and I sin not because we just stumbled across the wrong people. You and I sin not just because we stumbled across the wrong situation. You and I sin not because of other people around us. You and I sin because when we come into this world, we are wearing a set of glasses that tells us sin is always the best. And so we willfully desire to choose what we think is very best for us. That is your human nature. It's imperative for us to see that we do not come into the world as morally neutral people. It just isn't reality. I don't think anywhere more specifically than verse 5 of Psalm 51 says that more clearly, that we were brought forth in iniquity. That is our sinful nature from birth, from the very moment of conception to our entrance into this world. You and I have iniquity. Our very nature is plagued with the sin, with the cancer of self-seeking, self-serving desire for me. That's our human nature because of the fall of man from Genesis 3. You and I desire always things for self, our reality for ourselves, and our future for ourselves, because our nature is sinful. Theologians call this original sin, that we are sinners because we're born into sin, rather than at some point we made a conscious moral decision to sin. This is why we can read Isaiah 64:6 with adequate and sufficient understanding. Notice this verse that many of us know. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Why? Why, Isaiah? Why are my best deeds filthy garments? Catch the rest of this verse. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, the expressions of our sinful nature, like the wind, take us away. Do you see what Isaiah is getting at there? The idea here is even when you try to do the very best things in the world, when I try to be a good moral person, it's not enough. It's not good enough. Why? Because my nature is sinful. I cannot escape it. Good intentions will not take away my iniquity. Good morality will not take away my iniquity. Attending church regularly will not take away my morality. Reading the Bible will not take away my morality or my iniquity. Praying prayers will not take away my iniquity. It's not enough. Those are all filthy rags in the eyes of God if our iniquity is still upon us. Which, by the way, let me take this a step further before we get to the next word. And this just even pushes this even more deep. Okay, think about this with me. This is beautiful. Not only do you and I have we transgressed against the law of God willfully, not only did Jesus have to die for our willful transgressions against the law of God, but check this out. Jesus, when he died on the cross, died not just for the lie that you told, for that thought that you thought, for that action that you did. He died for your very sinful human nature. That's a bigger sacrifice, isn't it, than just dying for specific sins. Yes, he died for those specific sins. But check out Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Notice what it says about Jesus here. All of us like sheep, we've gone astray. That's willful, conscious decision. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord, notice this, but the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sinful nature of you and me, of us to fall on him, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. Jesus, who had no sin, became sin so that we would be made right with God. Not just the bad things you've done, but your very essence of your human being, Jesus died for. You see what I mean about if we start at the wrong place, we're going to have an incomplete understanding. If we understand rightly transgressions, iniquity, and then the next word will be sin, we see a bigger Jesus. We see a bigger sacrifice. Jesus died not just for the things you've done. He died for everything of who you are that wasn't enough for God. Wow, that's a big Jesus. That's a big cross. That's a big sacrifice. That's why we only needed one. But we don't just stop there. The very end of verse 2 gives us one more word, and this is the word that we always think of. I've even used it a few times, trying not to, but here at the very end of verse 2, not only have we seen transgressions, not only have we seen iniquity, but now he says, Psalm 51:2, and cleanse me from my sin. This is the word that I think many of us think of most often when we think of what's wrong with us. Sin, as the definition tells us, very easily, very simple, sin is moral inability. If transgression is willfully rejecting God and doing what we think is best, if iniquity is our very human nature being rejection of God, then what sin tells us is that there's no possible way that we could ever please God. There's no chance. It's not that we can wake up someday and say, I hope that I can get there. I hope that I can be good enough. I hope that today I can meet God's standards. We are simply, friends, hear me, you and I are simply unable. We cannot do this. This is the logical progression from iniquity. The Hebrew word for sin, many of you maybe have heard this before. The Hebrew word for sin literally is giving this notation of missing the mark. Here's the idea. It's not that an archer you know, pulls his bow back and he shoots and hits the target and just barely misses the bullseye. Oh man, so close. It's the idea that you get the very best archer in the world. You get the most favorable of conditions, that everything is perfectly right. This man has the very best possible chance of hitting that bullseye. He sees the target downrange, he pulls back his bow, and he gives his very best effort, and in no way, on no possibility, could he even hit the target. You see, he tries his very best, and it falls short every time. He has inability to hit that target at the back. That's what sin is. Sin is looking at the perfection of God. It's looking at the sovereign holiness of God and saying, I cannot do it. I am incapable of satisfying the demands of God upon my life. Friends, this is the reality of yours and my life. You might be well-intentioned, but you cannot please God because there's sin in your life. You are morally unable. I am morally unable to please God on our own. Consider what the scripture tells us about this. James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I know what's right. I can't do it. Isn't this Romans 7, by the way? In Romans 7, Paul talks about, I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it. I know what I ought not to do, but I end up doing it. That's the picture of humanity. That's the picture of the power of sin in our lives. In Romans 6:23, we're told this famous verse, for the wages of sin is death. Well, what do we do with that? If we know that death is what our sins deserve, wouldn't we want to stop it? Do you want to die an eternal death? I don't. But we can't. We can't stop it. What we deserve is death. Romans 3:23, really all of Romans 3 speaks of this, but this famous verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the reality of the power of sin. You and I, in our best efforts, on our best condition, in the best day, when your children do exactly the right thing, when your spouse is the most perfect person in the world, when everything is going right, you are still going to sin. Because the problem is not outside of you, the problem is inside of you. You, me, everyone needs help within, not help without. Theologians, again, call this total depravity. There is no possibility that we can fix ourselves on our own. Friends, if you have heard nothing so far, I've tried to build this case because I think this is the biblical case. At the foundational point of the gospel is that God demands something that you in no possible way can ever achieve. Does that make sense? It seems so basic, but it changes everything. God demands something, and you and I can't possibly achieve it. That is necessary because we live in a world, hear me now, we live in a world where we think we can fix ourselves. And we've bought into this a lot. If only I do this, if only I start living a good life, if only I start getting my rear in gear, if only I, if only I, if only I, if only I. Friends, the truth is, what God requires, you can't do. And you will never be able to do it on your own. Now, that leaves us with the question, is there any hope? Right? Pastor, I wanted to come to church today to be encouraged, and you've told me how bad I am. Thank you. I could have just sat with my spouse, and he or she could have told me all about that, or my children told me about that. Is there any hope to this? Is there an answer? I debated whether to leave you on a cliffhanger because next week we're going to talk about the foundation. What is salvation? But here's, I know that we need to be coming to a close, but I do not want to let anyone leave here without hearing at least a little bit of what the answer is. So will you indulge me just for a little bit to talk about what the answer is to sin? Is that all right? I'm going to do it anyway. It's not a democracy, so. What's the answer? What is the answer? Friends, the answer to yours and my eternally immoral, evil, sinfulness that we have is not what. It's not what we need to do, what we need. Hear me now. It's who. The answer to yours and my sinfulness is not what, but it's who. Where you and I couldn't meet the standards of God, there was one who did. Where you and I eternally fall short of God, there is one who eternally is God and has kept the perfect standard of God. Whereas you and I deserve the wages of our sin, you and I deserve eternal damnation and separation from God in His wrath, there is one who took on that separation, who took on the wrath of God, who took on our sins as though you and I never sinned. The beauty of salvation is when we rightly understand our problem, we can then look to the one who has fixed our problem. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if you can hear me here this morning, whether you know Christ or not, you need to know this. The answer is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He met the standard of God. And then because he was resurrected in the grave after 3 days, therefore, if you are in Christ, it's as though you have never sinned against God. You have met that perfect standard of God. You are now right with God. You have eternity to look forward to with God because of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one who gives salvation. So if you're in here and you're like me, and you see yourself rightly for who you are, saying, "What hope do I have?" There's only one answer. That answer is Jesus. If you look to Jesus and say, "Not of me, but of you. Not what I have done, but what you have done. Not what I could figure out, but what you have done for me." That is the answer in salvation. 1 Peter 2, 22 to 24 speaks of this. And I'll just go quickly because I have a couple of applications to end with. It said, "Who committed no sin," speaking of Jesus, "he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered those threats, but kept entrusting himself to him," that's God the Father, "who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." I'm going out of order here, Tom, I'm sorry, but Isaiah 53, verse 5. I have to just say this quickly. "But he," Jesus, what did Jesus do? Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. That's one of the words we talked about earlier. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you see the pattern? He was pierced for transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, by his suffering, we are healed. Isaiah, what are we healed from? We are healed from sin. The idea here is the hope is only found in Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with two final thoughts to take home. Two final thoughts that I think could be possibly revolutionary to your life if you haven't considered these truths seriously that we've been talking about this morning. They're basic, they're simple, they're short, but I think they'll stick with us. First thought for us to see is that if all of this is true about the trespasses, transgressions, iniquities, sins, then we need to rightly see that we are incapable of changing our spouse, our children, our friends, our family, and especially ourselves. If what God's word has said is true, and if I've rightly articulated God's word to us this morning, then the ability to change is not inherently within you and me. You and I don't have the power, you and I don't have the capacity, you and I don't have the ability to change anything or anyone. Married couples, I know your spouse is imperfect. You know your spouse is imperfect. God has not called you to change your spouse because you cannot change your spouse. The things that he or she does that are wrong, and lovingly encourage them, lovingly push them and lead them to the word of God, and then lift them up to the Lord in prayer. It's not your job to change them. Parents, I know that you desire to change your children because you want them to be well-mannered. You want them to be good children. You do not have the capacity and the ability and the authority to change your children from being little hoodlums to being now believers. You do not have that capacity. Only God does. Teach them God's word. Teach them to love God's word. But teach them that change only comes from God changing their heart, not from you changing their heart. Lift them up to the Lord in prayer. Workers, you cannot change your boss. You cannot change the workers who work under you. You cannot change your family members. You cannot change your friends. And here's the kicker. You cannot change yourself. The sin that's in your life, you can't stop on your own. That addiction to pornography and lust that you have, you can't stop it on your own. That addiction to food and entertainment and laziness and discontentment and frustration and anger, you do not have the capacity on your own to change it. Identify the sins in your life and give that to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do this. I need you. And let me add just one more thing of addition. Get someone else to help you in this. Someone who loves the Lord. Confess your sin to the Lord. Confess your sin to another who is a leader who you can trust. And then together, put the sin to death by the power of God, not by the power of you. We are incapable of changing anything in anyone. There's a second application, and it pertains to today. Friends, if you're going to be a part of VBS that starts still in 6-7 hours, hear this application. Understand the spiritual condition of those placed in your care. If we have VBS tonight, and our whole mission and our whole goal is to get lots and lots and lots of kids here, if our whole goal is for the kids to go home and tell their parents about what fun they had, how good the snacks were, how fun the games were, a good Bible story that they learned that was interesting about David, if all that they have learned is just little tiny Bible stories that sound really good, and if all they have to show for it is just a fun week, then friends, we've missed the point. If we focus more on the external rather than the internal, then we will miss everything completely. Friends, there will be children starting tonight who very possibly the opportunity for them to hear the gospel will only be through this week. My question is, are you going to be bold enough to share it with them? Yes, take care of them. Yes, give them snacks. Yes, do the lessons that you are called to do. Do the crafts that you're called to do. Do all of these things that are your job to do. But are you going to tell them the gospel? Because here's the reality. The cute little kids that are going to be coming here, they are cute. We love them being here, but they're sinners. They, right now, their standing is in the wrath of God, unless their hearts are changed by the mercy of God. Will you tell them about that? Will you tell them lovingly that there is hope for their condition, but they have a problem, and that only Jesus can fix that problem? And if you aren't planning on being a part of VBS starting tonight, can I just implore you, what is more important in your life than giving the gospel to children? I'm sorry, your TV show that you want to watch tonight or Monday night, that's insignificant, right? I'm sorry, the baseball game is drastically insignificant. I'm sorry, but you deciding you need a little bit more sleep is drastically insignificant for the eternal souls of children. Friends, let's love these children enough to tell them the truth. Let's love Jesus enough to speak the truth. And let's love one another enough to encourage, admonish, and together, let's present the gospel. Let's tell the children the truth, and may they become our brothers and sisters in Christ. May they know Jesus, and may this week be a turning point in somebody's life that they become part of the family of God. Won't that be successful? Won't that be wonderful? May that be our prayer. And may we rightly understand the work God has given us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kind gift to us this morning through your word. Thank you that your word shows us who we are. Father, we know that this has been a difficult message because it's a difficult topic, and yet it's a necessary topic of understanding rightly who we are. Father, please be kind and gracious to us. Just like David asked, will you wash away our sins? Will you cleanse us of all unrighteousness? Will you blot away our transgressions? And will you be gracious and merciful to us? Father, will you give us grace to work tonight well, to love the children, to speak gospel truth, to speak to their parents gospel truth, and may our lives be defined by this gospel truth. Lord, thank you that your mercy is so wonderful. Thank you that even though we are lost sinners, you sent your Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we love you. We need you desperately, and we ask this in your name. Amen.